We are continuing, like I said, on our worship series. I kind of hope we finish today with this series. We still have three little parts here under offerings. The goal for, if we finish, is starting in October then, to devote our Sunday schools in October to matters related to the Synod of Dort. What in the world is the Synod of Dort? Well, that's why we need to have a Sunday school series on it, because our Reformation service at the end of October, remember having Dr. Venema, is going to be on the occasion of the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort. It is one of the things that happened in the Reformation and some of the working out of the Reformation. And so we're going to have a chance to talk about what was the Synod of Dort and how it relates to the Christian faith and why it's important to think about. And so we'll be using our Sunday school series to kind of prepare us for that Reformation service and have a better understanding than when Dr. Venema comes, who's very much an expert on the Synod of Dort and the canons of Dort, which came from that synod. So for now, we're still on worship. We've been going through worship. We've been talking about the different elements of worship. Last week we talked about the element of offerings, the giving of tithes and offerings to the Lord. We talked about why we have it as an element in the worship service, that we did acknowledge there's nothing wrong with, quote, giving at the offices as well, that certainly you can give to the Lord at any time and the church will be blessed and thankful, but on the flip side, there is a great value in having it be an aspect of our worship too, and that's why we have it as part of our worship. Jamie, you had a question?
So would you actually call it an element versus a circumstance?
The element of giving of offerings, I think, is typically the language used. Though, obviously, we talked about last time how some people, there are some Reformed who don't want to call it an element. Okay, good. One thing that I started to talk about, though, is it's not such an element that's like an absolute element. So if we had a worship service but didn't have offering one Sunday, that would not make it not a worship service. But if you had a worship service and didn't read from the Bible, then I think that would show that's not a worship service. So, for example, we sometimes have on our Reformation services, sometimes we have an offering, sometimes we don't. There's some discretion there. And I'm going to have us look at a passage in a moment here that would even suggest that as well, that it's not something that if you didn't have it one time, it wouldn't be true. Now, did I see a question?
Yes, very much like the Lord's Supper, although it's an element, we don't celebrate it every Sunday.
That's right.
But yet we are worshiping when we do not have words.
That's right, exactly. We can call some things occasional elements of worship. That's right. Okay, so as we kind of dig into 4A, I think one of the questions that I saw when I was looking at this that, you know, people sometimes, you know, sitting in the pews kind of, you know, think about it. We want to obviously not, but do we treat this, when we take an offering, as a, quote, commercial break? we're worshiping and now we got to pay for the thing, so we pass the plate around. And I hope it's understood as a rhetorical question. We ought not to think that, but why might that be part of the challenge sometimes? You know, practically speaking, have you guys, you know, ever felt that way or felt it came across that way when the offering was done? Maybe not here, but elsewhere even?
They say if you're not a member, if you don't have faith or believe in Jesus, don't do it.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful thing when someone is at a church, especially if you're a visitor and you hear that, that can encourage it to not seem like you're just out there, quote, money grubbing, right? That can be very helpful. And in fact, that was the other aspect of this question is that I didn't ask yet was, does this offering turn off unbelievers? And I think, unfortunately, sometimes it can, right? Have you guys talked to unbelievers and they've said, oh, I don't want to go to church because they're always asking for money. I'm hearing yeses.
All the money goes to the pastor.
All the money goes to the pastor, that's right.
Really?
Yeah.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. Well, and in fact, we're going to look at that on point C. Where does the money go? because that's an important question. So, just as a kind of initial thought on this, turn over to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. Paul, why don't you read 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2.
Okay. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I give an order to the church of Galatia, so you must also do, so you must do also, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that no collection when I, that there be no collection when I come.
It's an interesting little passage, right? I can't help but think of some of the very things we just got done talking about might not have been part of behind why Paul would say, do this ahead of time before I come, so that when I come, you don't have to pass the plate. You don't have to take the collection while I'm there. And, of course, here, if you read the context, this is more of a diaconal collection that's being done. In other words, it wasn't in this case to be even supporting Paul and his missionary work, though Paul and his missionary work would have been a suitable thing to support. But all the more, he didn't want to somehow come across as if you're, exacting a tax from them of some sort. So I think it's helpful to remind ourselves in this discussion that unbelievers, we want to come and see what's going on and learn about the church, and that this can be a point of confusion or a point of that just they're not aware why we do these things. And so being sensitive for how we take collections and maybe giving certain explanations at times, and having opportunities every so often like this to explain why we receive offerings and why we don't. And so, last time we got the chance to think about it in terms of as an aspect of worship, as an aspect of our response of praise and honor to God, who everything we have belongs to Him anyways. And so this is a chance to express that in worship. Now we're going to look at point B, which is going to give us more motivation with regard to giving. Let's go ahead and read point B now. Diego, why don't you read that for us?
It is beautiful, the pastor, since he is to proclaim to the people the whole counsel of God, to cultivate biblical stewardship and the grace for liberal giving in the members of the church. He should remind them of the admonition in Scripture that everyone is to give as the Lord has prospered him, for the assurance of Scripture that God loves a cheerful giver, and of the blessed example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, became poor, in order that poor sinners, through his poverty, might become rich.
Good. So, here we see the idea, obviously, that we find in Scripture of cheerful giving. But we also see here the idea that as a pastor, it's my duty, among many things, to, teach the right way to view giving, and teach about the right attitude toward giving. Now, every so often I'll get comments from people, typically of this sort, which is maybe a visitor will come and say, we've been sitting here for a while and we really appreciate that you're not always talking about money. You can imagine that some churches just always talk, preach about, money. When I say the word always, it might be an exaggeration. What I tend to respond to such people is, the reason why I typically take a book of the Bible and preach through it is because that forces the balance of my sermons to be really guided by the Bible. Meaning, if I just were to pick a topic each week myself, I might tend to pick the topics I really want to always talk about. And for some people, maybe that's always want to talk about giving. And other people might be about other sort of hobby doctrines that they like. But if I go through a book, then when the book touches on giving, then I'm going to have to touch on giving. And when it touches on something else, I'm going to have to touch on something else. So like in Hebrews, we got to that section about Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, and I used it as an opportunity to talk about tithing and the value of it, both Old and New Covenants. And so we want to see that this is something that is taught. It's also something that we don't teach on every single week, because not every single passage of it is on giving in the Bible. So, Judy.
I like the passage we just read, which emphasizes, I think, the way our church does it. It's voluntary. It's mm-hmm. whatever you have in your heart you want to give. And I've been surprised to hear other people say that in some churches, a friend of ours went to a Catholic church for a while and said that they actually sent everybody a bill and said, here's what we think you earn, so here's what you owe the church.
Yeah, I've definitely heard stories like that as well, and I think that's very sad to hear. Yeah, I think it's very sad to hear.
It's unbiblical.
Brene?
I've lived it.
You've been there in that church, okay.
I've been there, yeah.
Yeah.
It's a reoccurring amount that they have to raise for the certain archbishop areas, you know, so on and so forth. So it's that on top of what you give, and then I don't know if you've ever been to a Catholic church, but on the way out they always have a box.
You know, get you again.
So it's always, you know. And you go and light a candle, you know, to say a prayer, right? You've got to give money.
Yeah, we were struck when we were in Europe a few years back on vacation, going through a lot of these historic churches. You know, we were going from a historic sort of sightseeing. You've seen a bunch of things, including this big, huge historic chapel or church, cathedral, but most of them are still ran by the Catholic Church. And you go in, and they want $5 for a candle. And these are like the little tea lights, you know, that cost from IKEA like 10 cents at most. You know, Jim.
In some European countries, you can actually tax you, and we'll send. It's like in Austria, for example, it's 1% of your income. They send it to Rome, and that keeps you in good standing in the church. So, if you want your child to get baptized, you've paid your tax. You can have your child baptized. You want to get married, you can get married. You want to be buried, you can be buried, based on this tax. That's you pay through your income, like your tax reforms.
Yeah. Wow.
Which is just terrible.
And along those lines, we're in 1 Corinthians. Let's flip over to 2 Corinthians 9 and kind of further make this point of our attitude we're supposed to be having in this. This whole chapter is a good one, but let me start with verse 5. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5. Kim, why don't you read that?
Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your bountiful gift beforehand, which you have previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, not as grudging obligation.
That's right. So here we see this notion of our heart in this. Do we give grudgingly because we feel it's just an obligation I have to do? Or is it an attitude of generosity? How much you've been blessed by the Lord? Touching on some of the ideas of worship that we talked about last time, related closely out of gratitude. That's very much the attitude. A similar verse here. Will, can you read verse 7? On the same chapter.
So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver.
So there we go, that classic passage on cheerfulness. A cheerful giver. And so this is supposed to be our heart. So, like the directory of worship here, it points into the example of Jesus. And on the one hand, we can remember our go back to our doctrine class under covenant theology and remember the covenant of redemption, sometimes called the Pactum Salutis, and remember how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have covenanted together to accomplish our salvation. And we can think of how we think of that in terms of God the Father covenanting with the Son to go and come into this world and bear for our sins. And you never get the sense anywhere in Scripture that God the Son said, "Fine, I'll do it." Of course, you know, on some other related discussions, right, this is related to the ultimate, you know, united one will of God. There wasn't like God the Father had one idea and God the Son had a different idea. They were united together in this. But the point is that non-grudging but rather cheerful desire to come and to do this. And the same things for us are in our attitude here. We want to come and cheerfully give unto the Lord. Now, related to all of this is, notice on point B here, it says to cultivate biblical stewardship. Biblical stewardship. Remember the parable of the talents? Anybody want to tell me about the parable of the talents?
One kept them all to himself. One buried it.
That's right.
One invested.
Yeah, there was three servants, and two of them invested it and doubled the master's money. But the third basically buries it and comes up with no return. And in Matthew 25:28, the parable is summarized with the master's words. It ends this way. It says, "Therefore, take the talent from him, the one who sat on it, and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." I think it's in Luke's Gospel. I didn't look it up here, but I think it's in Luke's Gospel that they actually say, "But he already has 10 talents. And that's an interesting dynamic to think that not everybody is given the same, we'll say, lot in life, right? We all have different blessings and different struggles. And, you know, people, if you watch one of the more recent Spider-Man movies, it said, I think it was Stan Lee in the comics, said something like, "With much power comes great responsibility." And people credit that to Stan Lee, and then they say, "Oh, actually, no, it's a quote from, I think it was Voltaire back 100 years before. But actually, no, it's a quote of Jesus." I mean, the quote gets changed and adapted a little bit, but basically, this is what we see Jesus saying, that when you have been entrusted with much, more is expected. And so, part of the notion of giving is, what are you going to do with the things God gives you? And this applies to money, but it applies to other things. It applies to your time, to your health, to the spiritual gifts God has given. Are you going to say, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end, Zoe?
It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
That's right. We want to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so, part of glorifying God is, if we're going to do that, Romans 12, give of my entire self unto the Lord. We have to ask in every area, how am I stewarding this for the Lord? Now, that does not mean you can't ever have any recreations or vacations or, you know, special treats for yourself. It doesn't mean that, but it does mean that you're looking to steward it and take what the Lord has given you and make a, quote, return unto the Lord, so that you're not just burying it in the ground and instead using it in a productive, fruit-bearing way, which is going to include giving unto the Lord as an aspect of worship. And in fact, the quote that I was referencing there is actually more so not from the Matthew parable of talents, but from the Luke's account in Luke 12:48. It says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So there's this stewardship notion that comes into our giving. All right, good. Let's look at point C. Point C. Who's got that for me? Renee.
Possessions shall take care that the offerings of the congregation are used only for biblical purposes, such as the maintenance of public worship, the preaching of the gospel throughout the world, the ministry of the mercy of Christ's name, and other Christian objects. The offering ordinarily should not be used for transit funds to cause others to than the ministry of the church. If a member of the church designates a gift to a particular cause, it shall be the responsibility of the sessions to determine before the gift is accepted that it is appropriate to support the cause through the church, or if the gift should be returned to the donor.
All right, good. So this gets into what do the church do with the money? And as Diego's quoting of, I don't know if it was friends or people that they know, yeah, some of it does go to the pastor. not in the direct sense. It's not like, you know, the plates kick in, I come over at the end and take what I want for the week and say, oh, you guys can. It's not like that. In fact, I don't touch that money at all, right? I mean, we have the elders. We always have at least two. We've got certain people, elders and deacons, certain people authorized to officially count money. We have a system in place of checks and balances and coordinating with our treasurer who makes a deposit. So I don't ever directly deal with the money. I don't know what people give or don't give. Sometimes people come up to me and tell me that they're giving a certain amount, and I don't want to know, frankly. I tell them that. That money then goes into our account, and of course we have our church account. It goes into the church account, and we have an annual congregational meeting where the session, based on the understanding of the needs, presents a budget to the congregation where we can have further dialogue, and if there's any input the congregation wants to give. Otherwise, if at that point the session and the congregation approve that budget, that's what we work from. And so you have a very clear idea, because not only do we get a budget, but then at the end of the year we also get reports. In fact, throughout the year there's different reports that list how the money's being used. And obviously in a small church, the two biggest things are the pastor and the rent for the facility. Those tend to be the two biggest things for a small church. We also have money that we give to our presbytery and our denomination to do missions work, and as well as some money we give that goes ultimately to the administrative aspects of doing all of that as well. And so, in addition to that, we have a diaconal fund. And we'll talk about that more in point D, but that's for those with material needs, especially within our congregation. And the overall budget of the church could contribute to that. We also take a collection once a month for that as well. That goes specifically to those diaconal needs. But notice what it says here in point C, is that it should be for biblical purposes. And it gives examples of what that would look like. So, for example, what we don't do is take money that's given here and send it to politicians. I don't want to know if there are churches that do that. I'm sure there probably are. I'm sure if I really thought about it, I would be able to give you examples of that. But I don't even want to think about it. We use it for ministry-related purposes. And related to that includes Ministry of Mercy in Christ's name. We have occasionally given help to mercy-type ministries, especially in cases of disasters in certain areas we might give, whether it be to specifically a Christian group, that's often the best resource. Sometimes, you know, we've given some money or physical help to, for example, the Marin Food Bank, things like that, to help in some of the needs of the poor here. But again, to clarify, as we'll look at in the next point, D, we especially, our general offerings are focused not so much on the mercy ministry, the sort of benevolence, helping the poor. That's something we'll cover under D, under the diaconal offerings. Our main offerings largely go to specific gospel ministry, discipleship, evangelism, supporting the worship of the church. And, you know, this is a scriptural principle. So let's flip over to 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Okay, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Danielle, why don't you read that for us?
The church elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages."
So whether verse 17 is most specifically about finances or more just in general honor is a point of discussion, because the word for double honor, the word honor there is a word that can be translated as value, and sometimes used in the sense of monetary, but often used in the sense of honor, as we talk about in general, honoring people. I suspect the best way to view that word is to appreciate that there is a range of usage in terms of a more broader concept of honor. But clearly when you get to verse 18, now it's, I think, going from the broader concept now to a specific example of how we honor, especially the one who, it says, labors in the word and doctrine. And it quotes elsewhere scripture. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. What's that mean? That's right. That's right. And similarly, quoting there from Luke, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So here we have one example, there are others you could point to, of the notion of we need to take care of our pastors, of our gospel ministers, those who are the ministers of the word. A very similar passage is in 1 Corinthians 9. I'm just going to reference it right now. What's interesting in 1 Corinthians 9 is Paul, in that case, is basically telling him how he's chosen with them to not take financial aid, though he could have. And that was an interesting thought, because there could be a situation where a pastor says, for varying reasons, I don't need the financial help, or for circumstances, maybe in terms of like evangelizing a new place, maybe he just doesn't want to confuse the people he's preaching for to just make it think it's about money. But he nonetheless goes on to talk about very, very vividly of why it's important to support your pastors in general. He says, whoever goes toward his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of this of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? And he goes on to keep developing that. But the point is this notion of the church's responsibility to care for its pastors. And obviously this is speaking of providing for them financially. So, okay, good. Any questions on that before we go on to D here? All right, let's go to D here. I told you I'm keeping our pace here today because we're trying to try to, Lord willing, finish today. Point D. Madeline, why don't you read point D for us?
Okay. It is desirable that Christian love be demonstrated by offerings for the use of the deacons in the ministry of mercy on behalf of the church. It is appropriate that a special offering be received for this purpose following the Lord's Supper.
All right, good. So in general, the kind of two aspects to that point. In general, the notion of the church caring for the poor, and especially its poor, is a biblical truth and a biblical concept, and something that we're called to do. And related to that, then, it's very traditional that a special offering of this sort be done following the Lord's Supper. Interesting, in a sort of a similar way, it's my understanding that there's a long-standing Jewish practice to take a collection during Passover for the poor. And so we could think of how fitting it is in a time of celebration where we're being blessed and reminded of all our blessings, to think of how can we bless others who maybe don't have all that we have. And of course, we even think of how that's very common in our own culture here. You take religion out of it, but when it comes around Christmas time and the holidays, right, Thanksgiving, people take collections for the poor and help them out. So you can kind of see an analogy there as well. But the point here in D is what we describe as the ministry of the diaconate. In the church, deacons were appointed. We've seen elsewhere back all the way in Acts when the widows in the church weren't all getting taken care of in terms of the daily bread distribution. They appointed some qualified brethren to oversee that ministry, to make sure that everybody in the church was being taken care of. And so that certainly is a long-standing practice. And we take a collection once a month out of that, specifically as a way to remind us of this opportunity to help. Our deacons manage that fund in conjunction with the session, providing the elders providing oversight. And it's a way to help provide for those in first and foremost those in our own midst who have physical needs, and as we're able to help those beyond. Let's look at a verse or two on this. Flip over to Galatians 2:10. Galatians 2:10. Wendy, you want to read Galatians 2:10 for us?
They desire only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do.
Good. So this is in the larger context here in Galatians of as Paul became converted to Christ and received a call for gospel ministry. He met with the other leaders of the church and essentially got their blessing for him to go out, especially to the Gentiles, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it says here, in that context, what did they especially remind him as he goes out, as he's going to go out and do this gospel ministry? It's basically they're saying, okay, we bless you to go out. Go for it. Hey, before you go, make sure you remember the poor. Make sure you remember the poor. And again, we see this described in different ways of what this looked like. And I would especially point out to you that though it's certainly helpful to be able to help anybody and everybody, we especially see the idea of, first and foremost, we need to be caring for the poor in our midst. And maybe a good little example of this here is, let's see here. Look over at Galatians 6:10 while we're here in Galatians. Zoe, why don't you read Galatians 6:10?
Therefore, we have...
As
we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith.
This isn't specifically about giving, but I would certainly put giving as one of the aspects of how this is lived out. And who do we do good to?
All.
Oh, that's right. And who do we especially do good to? That's right. And of course, there's a lot of different passages we could point to. Here's an interesting one. In 1 Timothy 5, you might remember, it's describing caring for widows in the church. And So you would think widows in the church, that should be a pretty obvious one, right? Like, that's got to be the ones we got to really make sure we take care of. That was the one we saw back in Acts where some of the widows weren't getting the daily bread distribution, so they had to appoint deacons to oversee that. And so in 1 Timothy 5, it reminds us of the importance of taking care of widows in the church. But what's interesting is it adds some extra qualifications. It says if there are some Christians in the church who have mothers or grandmothers who are widows, if those children or grandchildren can care for their mother or grandmother, then they should be the first people to do so before the church helps. And essentially it says that's religion 101. meaning if you're a Christian, honor your father and mother should certainly mean honoring your father and mother even in their old age. And if you won't take care of your grandmother or your mother who's got needs, that's a betrayal of the core essence of your faith. Now, of course, Paul there in 1 Timothy 5 goes on to explain that still may not meet all the needs of those widows. And if there are still needs, you know, not every children or grandchildren are going to be able to take care of their widowed mother or grandmother. So that's where the church needs the help. But I think the point is a sort of wise prioritization, because the church does not have an unending supply of resources. And so let's encourage the Christians in our midst to take care of their obligations, like to needy family members, especially widowed mothers and grandmothers. And then the church can come in and take care of what still needs there are there. And I guess the point is to remind ourselves, if it's true for the children and the grandchildren that it would be a shame for them to not take care of their own family, it's a shame to the church if we don't take care of our own church family, right? And sadly, you can find this sometimes where our churches give all kinds of money to, you know, homeless programs and poor programs, and there's people in their midst who have great serious needs that aren't being taken care of. And so we need to make sure we're following that same principle of helping our church members when they have financial needs come up, as we're able. So that's certainly it. Did I see a hand back there?
Just a comment.
Yeah.
That's basically God's Social Security program.
Yeah.
Is not relying on the government, but your family to care for your needs.
Yeah. It's definitely, our society has changed quite a bit, right? Historically, there wasn't Social Security, there wasn't welfare, and so, you know, for thousands of years, family would take care of those needs in varying ways. And, you know, that's why historically there was the practice of gleaning, right? You could go out and glean a field after the harvesters who owned it came through the first time. You know, a lot of principles have changed. So we need to think about what does it look like now in our day and age, you know, applying these principles. And certainly this is one aspect, is part of our offerings that we receive, especially when we take those diaconal offerings, we're trying to look to how can we help, first and foremost, those with material needs in our midst, and then, you know, in our community and beyond. And so part of that includes we give money to our presbytery and to our denomination. They have diaconal funds as well, because on a Presbyterian, on a denominational level, there could be diaconal needs. So, for example, our missionaries out in the mission field, they often have diaconal needs of the people that they're trying to minister to, but they don't have established churches yet with big deacon funds. And so the church can help contribute to that. That enables those missionaries to be able to go into a community preaching the gospel. But, you know, you go into some of these communities preaching the gospel, and they have just some immediate health needs right then and there. And to preach the gospel and act like we'll just ignore the fact that they've got these immediate health needs, that they're starving, right? There's ways that we can show mercy and love and compassion even in the context of doing some of that foreign mission work too. So that's just another example. Jim?
The Obadiah Fund as well.
The Obadiah Fund's another example. On the denomination, the Obadiah Fund was started several years back to help meet a need which was very clear and evident, which is a lot of pastors would retire, and they would find themselves later in retirement, either their funds running low, or in some cases, the pastor himself dying, and then it's just the pastor's widow left and having great financial needs. And so the Obadiah Fund was established in our denomination specifically to help retired ministers and their wives who have financial need. And I've seen letters that come back from the pastors who've benefited from that. And it's really encouraging to see that. And of course, part of the reason why they have such needs is because they were sacrificing during ministry instead of saying, well, this church can't afford to put enough away for me, I just leave. No, they would keep on doing gospel ministry and unfortunately find themselves in circumstances now where they have greater financial needs. And so it's great to have, thank you, Jim, for mentioning the Obadiah Fund in that regard. So. And these are all funds that the church contributes to, but also if anybody has a heart in any of these things, there's ways for them to make individual contributions, including to things like the Obadiah Fund. So, all right, well, we are out of time, and next week we're going to start talking about the Synod of Dort and the Canons of Dort. And this is like part church history, but part doctrine, because that's what this whole Synod of Dort was dealing with, a doctrinal matter. And when we talk of Calvinism versus Arminianism in its classic term, it roots back to this whole Synod of Dort discussion. So we're going to have a chance to start looking into that more next week. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of being able to worship. And Lord, as we continue to think about that topic, even in our sermon today, we pray, Lord, that we would be people who worship you as those who have been made priests in Christ. What a privilege we have to come to you in public and private worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.